Well, thank you to Nicole for reading. In a bit, Nicole is going to come back up and continue a little bit later, pick up in this account of what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's nephew Lot, who's living there. But first, I wanted us to focus in on these verses because I think they frame everything that follows. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have a think about these verses first. Heavenly Father, we come before another passage where there are quite a lot of hard-to-hear things, and yet another passage that shows us your amazing character, the fact that you act perfectly justly, that you care about your people. So we pray that you would enlarge our view of you and your good plans and purposes in this world as we spend time in this passage this afternoon. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin in these verses, which I think help us understand why this account of Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction is included here in Genesis. And because after all, we don't really need more explanation, actually, at this point in Genesis about why it is the Lord acts in judgment. Because already in Genesis, we've had Adam and Eve in the garden and the fall and the way that they turned against the good creator and all that he gave them and were rightly sent out of the garden because of that. We've already had the account of the flood with Noah, with its clear explanation of the fact that God judges humanity because... well, they have all these actions that flow out of their hearts that are evil and set against God. We even had the Tower of Babel, didn't we? If you remember, just after Christmas, we were there, and that clear expose of humanity's arrogant pride in the face of God who made them. And so the question, I think, is that why do we need to interrupt the story of Abraham, which has been what we've been learning about the last 2 weeks, why do we need to interrupt the story of Abraham to hear about the destruction of Sodom? And I think a big reason is to teach us something about just what it means for Abraham to be in relationship with the Lord. This isn't just a kind of set-apart point about God's judgment. It's about how the God who is judge of the whole earth relates to his people and how they are in turn to relate back to him. After all, the fact that the Lord is the judge of the whole earth, that doesn't always sit easily with us, does it, from our limited human perspective. We probably prefer thinking of God as our father, as provider or saviour or comforter. But this passage in Genesis, actually along with many, many other passages in Scripture, shows us that God as judge, as bringer of justice, as destroyer of evil, is just an important element of who he is and what he does. So we're going to have a little look at this conversation between the Lord and Abraham. Actually, even that is an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? Don't miss it. The holy God himself, this time accompanied by two angels, he is walking and talking with Abraham. In fact, he's actually just dined with him. He sat down and had a meal with Abraham. It's an astonishing privilege. And now that privilege extends to being told about God's purposes. Abraham is brought into God's inner council. And maybe you remember that point at work where you rose in seniority and suddenly you were privy to more of the management discussions and the plans for the future and the inner workings of the organization. When that happens, it feels exciting. It feels like a privilege. You're now in the inner circle. Well, look down at verse 17 of chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him." Do you see, having committed himself to Abraham and to his family, the Lord now doesn't hold back from revealing his plans and purposes to him. Not even the harder to grasp stuff. He trusts him. He treats him as a confidant. But it's not just, sharing for sharing's sake. It's not just God saying, let me just kind of tell you stuff that I'm going to do. Actually, I think the Lord shares because he knows it's going to help Abraham. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." It seems like the Lord is showing to Abraham that dealing with injustice and judging evil actually are going to be a key part of how he blesses his people. and through them how he blesses all nations. By not being ambivalent to wickedness and wrongdoing, but by coming and dealing with it. That is a key part of how he is going to bless his people and through them all nations. He's showing him that he really cares about how his people live. You know, he delights in those who desire to live rightly. And he hates when people act wickedly and without shame. And so you see, as Abraham has this conversation with the Lord, and then as he goes and he watches and he sees this terrifying judgment fall on wicked Sodom, it helps reinforce Abraham's conviction that walking faithfully with the Lord is the right path in life. It's not that God is trying to scare Abraham and his family into obedience. Actually, they've already chosen that path, haven't they? They are already people who are seeking to live for the Lord. But as they see that the scandalous and shameful nature of sin, and then they see the reality and the rightness of God's judgment on the world around them that is committing all of that sin, well, it deepens their allegiance to God. It bolsters their desire to be different, to live out that righteous status that has been counted to them by faith. And so through this whole experience, Abraham and his family, actually God's intention is that they are strengthened to keep walking as his people in a broken, wicked world, trusting his good plans and purposes. And ultimately, therefore, well, they'll receive all those amazing blessings, won't they? You see, I think this passage sets up for us the idea that a Christian worldview that doesn't allow space for a God who hates sin and judges sin, well, isn't really a Christian worldview, and it won't produce faithful, fruitful disciples who last the course. But this conversation, it doesn't end there, does it? Actually, God knows that judgment is a hard thing for his people to get their heads around. That Abraham shared humanity with those people who are about to be judged for their wickedness, that it makes it a hard thing for him to grapple with. And so he takes the time to reassure Abraham that he does always act with perfect justice. Verses 20 and 21, they are for Abraham's benefit and the benefit of all of us who read this account, because of course God knows all things. God does not need to go down and see what is happening in Sodom. God knows what is going on there. But this act of sending his two angels down to go and see what is happening on the ground, it underlines this fact that God always acts fairly. He never judges prematurely, but always based on the true state of affairs, what is actually going on. And so when God's judgment falls, his people can be sure that it is deserved and proportional. And that's the question on Abraham's lips, isn't it? You know, a little bit later he says, will not the judge of the earth do right? He says, what about if there were righteous people living in that city? What are you going to do then? And in that amazingly remarkable act of understanding from the Lord, like a patient parent who just keeps on answering his kind of kid's question, he goes through that 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. This protracted back and forth where God is just reassuring Abraham that he will only bring judgment on those who deserve it. There will be no unjust collateral damage. Now, that is an image that rings true for us at the moment, doesn't it? But actually, when God acts, there is no unjust, unfair collateral damage. No innocent people are caught up in his judgment. He goes out of his way to protect those who are not guilty. And yet, as we see, the tragic truth for Sodom is that they really do deserve this judgment. There aren't even 10 righteous people to be found in that city. The first part of chapter 19, it portrays the arrival of the angels in the city on this mission of determining how the wicked the people are. And what they find, it is shocking. It is truly awful. Rather than being welcomed and shown hospitality, the inhabitants of the town try to gang rape them. These two angels, these two men who've turned up. Just one action, but it goes to underline, doesn't it, that they really do deserve this judgment that, that is coming to fall on them. God's actions in bringing an end to evil are necessary and good. And you don't have to spend much time in the New Testament to realize actually Jesus was open and honest about coming judgment as well. And he spoke often of the reality of this terrible day of final judgment. And he didn't just speak about it to his enemies to kind of warn them, look, you need to repent. But he spoke about it to his friends and his disciples. To all of those who, in the words of our passage, are the true children and household of Abraham after him. Because it's the same situation. As we're told about coming judgment, as we're brought into that inner circle, privy to God's plans and purposes for the future, well, we too are being reassured, look, wickedness and evil will come to an end. And we need to know that at the moment, don't we? As we see so much wickedness and evil in our world, God reassures us, I am going to do something to bring that to an end and bring justice for it. And also, as Jesus tells us about the reality of coming judgment, well, so we, like Abraham, are encouraged to resolve to live distinctively now in this world, a world that often glories in sin and shame. So being told about judgment is a kindness of the Lord. He expects us to have to grapple with it. He expects us to come back with questions, say, but Lord, what about? Lord, are you sure? Lord, how can this be fair? But ultimately, he calls us to trust him that he acts in perfect justice. But then in all this talk of the Lord making distinction between the righteous and the wicked, there is a danger, I think, for us. And how we think about that. You know, maybe you're sat there worrying, oh, but what category am I in? Do I fall into the righteous category? Or do I fall into the wicked category? Or perhaps you're in danger of sitting there and feeling a bit proud, thinking I'm not like those people who deserve the judgment. Well, that is why we're just for the rest of the time, we are going to think a little bit about Lot and what we're told about Lot, because he's Abraham's nephew. He's the man you might remember from a few weeks ago, made some pretty bad life choices. He decided to live by sight, not by faith, and he chose to go and live on these plains and near Sodom. And as a result, now actually we find him living in this city, influenced by this city. And yet, actually, the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter, the New Testament, it tells us he is a righteous man. It tells us that he's distressed by the depraved conduct that he sees around him. It says that as he lives among them day after day, he's tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he sees and hears. So there's Lot, and he's a complicated character, isn't he? We're told he's righteous and that he's chosen to go and live in this city, and he is compromised, I think. And so what is going to happen to Lot? Well, Nicole is going to come back up at this point. And she's going to carry on our reading from chapter 19, verse 15.
So chapter 19, verse 15, that's just on page 19. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the man grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. This is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
Well, it's quite a story, isn't it? There's lots to think about there. But I think the key verses for understanding this all, and particularly what happens to Lot, are the last couple of verses there. As again, we're told, Abraham comes and observes everything that's happened. And then we're told in verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham, and so he brought Lot out of these cities. You see, Lot is rescued because God has committed himself to blessing Abraham and his family. And left to his own devices, Lot, he would have perished in Sodom with everyone else, wouldn't he? Even as he's told to try and hurry and get out there because judgment is imminent, he's told by these two angels who are standing in front of him, he hesitates. He has to be pulled out of there. Picture that image, the two angels, and each of them grasp the hands of two people. You've got Lot and his wife and their two daughters, and they force them to leave. They drag them out of that city. As verse 16 puts it, the Lord is being merciful to them. Lot himself, he recognizes that in verse 19, he says to the Lord, you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. I hesitated. You dragged me out of there and spared my life. Even when Lot then kind of continues to not really trust the Lord and says, oh, I've got a different plan for where I could go for a safe haven. Let me go to this little town of Zoar instead. The Lord shows him great patience and gives him permission. Okay, you go and shelter there, and you'll be safe there. You know, this account, it makes it very clear that Lot's deliverance from judgment is not something that he himself accomplishes. He's still got a doubting heart, you know, a hesitating heart, an unwillingness to flee. His deliverance from judgment is entirely an act of grace and mercy from the Lord. Because the Lord has committed himself to Abraham's family. Because he has resolved to count them as righteous by faith. Even when the reality of their lives shows they're not actually very deserving either. Now the human condition, it means that when judgment falls, there ought to be no one left. But the grace of God means somehow some people make it through because of the Lord's actions. You know, as Christians, we can be absolutely sure that when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory to judge the world and make everything right and deal with evil and wickedness, we can be absolutely sure that he will take us by the hand and we will see salvation on that day. But we can be just as sure that it won't be because we in and of ourselves are any more deserving. It'll be because we too have had righteousness counted to us by the work of Christ, so that God might somehow not treat us like our sins deserve. I think this story of Lot, it shows us Lot, the righteous man, yes, he's trying to trust the Lord, but it shows us that ultimately his salvation, our salvation, it is the Lord's doing from beginning to end. But there's also another thing to consider here, isn't there? Lot's wife. As Jesus himself spoke about to his disciples about the need to live in light of the coming judgment, in Luke 17 it's recorded, and he says this to his disciples. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left." What are we to make of Lot's wife? We need to front up to the fact that there was a person there who was grasped by the hand and was dragged out of Sodom, and yet she still perished in the judgment that followed because Lot's wife looked back and we're told she became a pillar of salt. And now let's clarify on the details, what happens here. I think this is more than just a glance over the shoulder. Actually, we're told that the sulfur didn't rain down until Lot was safely in this little town of Zoar. And so it must have been that once they were out on that plain, Lot's wife stopped and turned around and refused to go any further. I guess she was just too attached to her life in Sodom. Their wealth and the possessions that they built up there. She wasn't prepared to give it up. And so I guess when the sulfur rained down, she was overcome by those toxic fumes. And why did she become a pillar of salt? Well, I don't know. It's on the plain. It's near the Dead Sea. I guess she was overcome by those fumes. And then she was just encrusted in all these debris that came and landed around her. But more important than exactly what happens to her, the lesson that Jesus himself implores us to take from it as he brings up this story to his disciples. He says, remember Lot's wife. It is possible to enjoy all sorts of religious privileges. You know, she was married to Abraham's nephew. And she would have been aware of all the promises of God and the warnings of judgment. And yet, even when an angel grabbed her by her hand and took her out of the city, her overwhelming response was to resist and long for what she'd left behind. It's entirely possible there are people here today for whom your knowledge of God and the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus and the reality of coming judgment is, well, just knowledge. And not something that has led for you to a personal trust in God and desire to live for him. And there's a guy, J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the 19th century. He writes movingly about Lot's wife. I just want to read a little bit to you. He devotes a whole chapter to her. He says this. He says, "The form of religion which she had was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling. It was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, but not from any sense of its value. She did as others did around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all this time, her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In that state she lived, and so in that state she died." Remember Lot's wife. Now the wonderful news is that, you know, judgment has not yet fallen, although one day it will. And so the offer of mercy and grace, it still stands. And so all of us are called to keep coming to the God of Abraham. To the God of the promises, the God who revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus, who came in grace and truth. And to recognize that he is of infinite more worth than anything that this world could offer us. And so throw ourselves on his mercy and on his grace as we wait that day. Actually, a day which for Christians will be a great final day of salvation. An end to wickedness, an end to evil, but a day where it is so important that we are found to be trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so God speaks to Abraham. He tells him about coming judgment. He brings him into his inner circle. He reassures him that it is entirely fair and just and right and a necessary thing. And so he says, make sure that you keep walking with me. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you fully reveal yourself and your plans and purposes to us. Thank you that you are a God who does care passionately about justice, who hates wickedness and wrongdoing. Thank you that you are a God who will one day judge all of that. And yet, Father, we praise you that we have contributed to much of the wrongdoing in our lives, in the lives of others, cause pain to others. Thank you on that day. We need not be scared because you saved us in the Lord Jesus. And so pray you would help us to be those who stick with the Lord Jesus, who don't believe any lies that say other things are more precious or more worthwhile. And pray that on that day we would be those who are saved in your mercy and your grace. Amen.